It's Father's Day, as I mentioned, and I was thinking maybe we need as fathers, and maybe just as people in general, to examine once again our perfect example of what it means to be a father. And so, love like a dad or fathering like God, whichever title you want is fine. Do you remember back in the 1980s, there was a pig craze? Do you remember this? People shelled out thousands of dollars to own one of these exotic house pets that were supposedly imported from Vietnam. Do you remember this? Their breeders claimed that these swine, these Vietnamese potbelly pigs, were quite smart and would grow to weigh only about 40 pounds. They were half right. The pigs were very smart. They could be trained to walk on leashes. They could do tricks. They could even use a litter box. But they tended to grow to 150 pounds, and they could be quite aggressive. What in the world do people do with an unwanted pig? We had one, by the way, when we lived in Selkirk. Her name was Penelope, of all things. Now, to use the pig as a pig roast was not the answer, because the meat on a Vietnamese potbelly pig is very tough, it is stringy, and it's marbled with fat. Fortunately, Dale Riffle came to the rescue. Someone had given Riffle one of these pigs, and he fell in love with it. The pig, named Rufus, never learned to use his litter box. He developed a craving for carpets and wallpaper and drywall. Yet Riffle decided he had to still have his beloved pig. So he sold his suburban home. He moved with Rufus out to the country of West Virginia. Then he started taking in all kinds of unwanted Vietnamese pigs. Before long, the guy was literally living in hog heaven. Literally. At last count, there were about 180 pigs residing at his farm. According to an article in U.S. News and World Report, these pigs snooze on beds of pine shavings. They wallow in mud puddles. They soak in plastic swimming pools. They listen to classical music. They wait for their turn for one of Dale Riffle's belly rubs. They socialize in affinity groups. They never need fear that one day they will become bacon or pork chops. There's a waiting list of unwanted pigs trying to get a hoof in the door at the Riffle farm. Dan Riffle told the reporter, "I think we're all put on earth for some reason. And I guess pigs are my lot in life." How in the world could anyone in their right mind fall so totally in love with pigs, although we had quite a lot of affection for Penelope? I want to tell you something even more amazing. An infinite, perfect, holy, majestic, awesome God is passionately in love with insignificant, sinful, sometimes openly rebellious, frequently indifferent people. God loves people like you and me. In fact, God loved us so much that he wants to adopt us into his family. And even beyond that, he tells us that we are to call him Father. That's more than even Dan Riffle was willing to go. He didn't ask his pigs to call him Father. The Bible never teaches that everyone becomes a child of God automatically. We are adopted into the family. So we want to focus today on what that means. God's demonstration of grace. And today we're focusing on the lesson from the Psalm. We find the grace of God described in verses in this particular text from Psalm 103. When it comes to his love for sinful people, God has a long fuse, a short memory, and a thick skin, and a big heart. Verse 8 says God's patience is describing God's patience with us. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. God's got a long fuse. This is actually a quotation of something that the prophet Moses had said 500 years earlier. And lots of other Bible writers quote this particular phrase that's first recorded in Exodus 34. Maybe you remember the story. Moses was on top of Mount Sinai. He was conferring with God Almighty. While he was away, what happened? The people decided to have a party. Those people whom God had delivered from bondage in Egypt were expressing their gratitude to God by worshiping an idol they had crafted from gold that they had all contributed. On top of that, there was drunkenness and immorality being expressed all over the place. It was awful. The scriptures say that when God saw this, he was angry. That was an understatement. And God told Moses, now step back, Moses. He said, I'm going to nuke these party animals. Well, that's actually the Living Bible paraphrase of that. I'll start a new nation with you. How about it? And Moses is described as falling on his face and appealing to God's grace. God agrees with Moses and he withholds his righteous wrath. He forgoes punishing these people, but he adds, I'm through with them. I won't destroy them, but I'm no longer going to go with you, Moses. You're on your own. Once again, Moses pleads with God to reconsider. And once again, amazingly, God agrees. He even promises to give Moses a new copy of the Ten Commandments. If you'll remember, if you know the story, Moses came down and saw all the shenanigans going on and he shattered in rage the original copy of the Ten Commandments. This is the only time we know of in all of Scripture where the Ten Commandments were broken simultaneously. So God takes Moses back up onto the top of Mount Sinai where he begins to dictate these moral imperatives a second time. Exodus 34 says that God passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiveness. Yes, God gets angry. But you know, God puts up with a great deal before reaching his boiling point. Repeatedly, the Bible tells us the reason God exercises such great patience is that he's hoping that we will take advantage of this extension of grace to turn from our sin, to seek his forgiveness, and begin to obey him. Yet most of us make the assumption that God's patience really means that he's not that concerned about our disobedience. And so what do? We abuse his patience. I thank God that he has a long fuse. In verse 9 it says, he will not always accuse, he will not harbor his anger forever. I'm going to get in trouble for this one. There was a guy who complained to his friend that whenever he argued with his wife, she got historical. His friend said, well, you must mean hysterical. And he said, no, historical. She dredges up the past and reminds me of every failure I've ever done to her in the past. We do that with our kids, don't we? Sometimes. Our kids do something wrong and we remind them of previous times when they did the same thing or something else that was horrible. Our Father God will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. God has chosen to have a short memory. Psalm 130 verse 3 tells us that if God kept a detailed record of all of our sin, none of us would be able to stand before him. None of us. Isaiah 57:16, God says, if I kept throwing up in your face your past failures, if I chose to retain an angry disposition towards you because of your sin, your spirit within you would grow faint before me. You would wither up and die. Can you imagine that? I go to God for forgiveness because I unleashed a torrent of harsh words towards someone, my children or whoever. And I say to God, you know, I did it again, God. Please cleanse me from this sin and give me the strength to manage my mouth, my words. What if God said, yeah, you did it again? That's putting it mildly, Daryl. This is the whatever time, number of times you did it this week. And Daryl, I've stopped forgiving you at 50. Sorry, but your punch card's all punched out. Is that how God works? Thank goodness, once I've sought his forgiveness, he doesn't keep accusing me. He doesn't keep harboring his anger towards me. He chooses to have a short memory where previous sins, forgiven sins are concerned. Verse 10 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. You know, if God punished us every time we deserved it, we'd be in a perpetual state of receiving retribution, wouldn't we? Every time we turned around, God would be there chastising us for a selfish attitude or maybe hurtful words or a prideful spirit or materialism or indifference to others or something. The Bible word for this thick skin of God's forbearance. The Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. There are a lot of things that God never brings up to us because he's chosen to ignore them. Love covers a multitude of sin. Scripture says God doesn't always treat us the way as our sins deserve. If God doesn't give you what you think you deserve, I think we should be grateful. God's got a long fuse. He's got a short memory. He's got a thick skin. Verse 11 and 12 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The psalmist tells us that when you ask God to forgive you, he takes your sin away from you as far as the east is from the west. Do you know how far that is? Truth is, it can't be measured. I almost brought a world globe to show you this morning, but if you travel east in our world, it doesn't matter how far you go, you're always going east. Have you noticed that? It's round. Now, if you go north, eventually you're going south. It doesn't work going east or west. But if I start in Simcoe and I moved east, when would I be moving west? Never. The psalmist says God will remove our sins from us, not as the north from the south, but as far as the east is from the west. If you ever wondered how serious God is about taking care of our sin, he has all sorts of metaphors throughout scripture, like the one to describe what he desires to do with your sin. Micah 7:19 says, he will trample it underfoot and throw it into the deepest part of the sea. Isaiah 38:17 says, he will put it behind his back where he can't see it. Isaiah 43:25 says, he'll blot it out. Isaiah 44:22 says, he'll just sweep it away like the morning mist that gets burned off by the sun. Jeremiah 31:34 says that God will refuse to remember it. He'll just block it out of his memory. Have you ever had experienced forgiveness like that? How big a heart does the Heavenly Father have for us, for forgiven sinners? It can't be measured. This morning, he wants you, each one of us, to bask in his grace. He wants us to come, confess our sin, trust in Jesus, and allow the work that Christ did on the cross, the pain, the penalty for our sin, to be applied to your account, my account, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you something. Even if you've experienced that, it's possible as a child of God that you're just not basking in that grace today. You're not taking full advantage of his forgiveness. You've forgotten that God has a long fuse. God's got a short memory. God has thick skin. And God has a big heart. You've forgotten that. You may never have had an earthly father who was characterized by these traits, but your heavenly Father wants you to be secure in his love. Verse 13 of the Psalm says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we were formed. He remembers that we were dust. As for man, his days are like grass, the psalmist says. He flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. The Bible describes our frailty in these verses in a couple of ways. Neither of them is, well, very flattering. At the end of verse 14, the scriptures say that we're dust. The second picture of our frailty is that of grass or flowers that temporarily flourish and then the wind comes along and it's gone. Grass and desert flowers don't stand a chance. In that sort of harsh desert climate where the psalmist lived, David is describing our frailty. He's describing the brevity of our lives. We're not as invincible as we sometimes think we are. The good news is that, like a compassionate father, God understands our tenuous nature. God factors in our frailty when he weighs his response to us. I'm not suggesting that God always handles us with kid gloves, not at all. Every good dad knows that there might be an appropriate time to demand a certain toughness of our children. There are times when it's appropriate to demand something of our kids, but good dads know their child's limitations. Good dads consider a child's age, their temperament. They consider the peer pressure they're under or their physical health or school struggles or issues around popularity. Do you think that our God is any less sensitive than an earthly dad who weighs these factors when dealing with a child? Isaiah 42:3 says that God is careful not to break a bruised reed. There are examples in scripture of people with whom God dealt far more gently with than they deserved, because he considered that they were dust. They were desert flowers. You know, one of my favorite characters in the Bible is the prophet Elijah. Most of the time, Elijah wasn't the sort of guy who needed to be coddled. He was used to standing up in front of people and accusing wicked kings and powerful false prophets and stubborn crowds, and he did it fearlessly. One of the most famous stories from his life is the occasion where he actually challenged 850 prophets of Baal to come and have a contest. He said, let's prove once and for all who is the real God. Do you remember this story? He had them build an altar, and then, don't light it, they were to call down fire from their God to set it on fire. Scriptures say that those prophets really got carried away. They even flogged themselves to try and get the fire to come down. And guess what happened? None. Elijah built an altar. He dug a moat around it, just sloshed it with water, of all things. He prayed to God once, and God sent a fierce fire so intense that it burned up the rocks of the altar. That was a major victory for Elijah, but in the process of confronting those false prophets, he had humiliated the wicked queen Jezebel, who sent word to Elijah that she was going to have him killed. Now, Elijah, normally a very confident and courageous man, ran and hid. He was physically exhausted. He was spiritually depleted. He was starved for a good meal. He was in total despondency. And he was a bit whiny too. Why not throw that in there? He told God, it's over. I just want to die. In the Father's heart, he knew Elijah was dust. He was a desert flower. God miraculously provided Elijah with food. He caused him to have a long, deep sleep. And when Elijah awoke, God assured him that he was not alone. He held out hope for the future. Then he put Elijah back on his feet. When was the last time you were in one of those situations? Where you just threw up your hands and you said, I can't take it anymore. I can't take one more demand from my boss. I can't take one more bad medical report. I can't take one more friend moving away. I can't take one more moral failure in a particular area of my life. I can't take one more morning waking up in pain. I can't take one more sleepless night with my infant. I can't take another customer rejection, another cruel word from my spouse, another unpaid bill. Doesn't God know how much I can take? Intimately, yes. In fact, God knows better than you know yourself. And as well as God knows your limitations, God also knows what he's capable of doing in and through your life, if we call on him. Verse 17 says, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. This is the third time that David makes this point in this psalm, that God's love is for those who fear him. In verse 11, David said, great is God's love for those who fear him. Verse 13, he says, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Well, it's got to be an important point if David needs to repeat it three times. I thought about that this week, and it raised some questions in my mind, some clarification that I would need. First, what does he mean by fear? Does God mean that God wants me to be afraid of him? David defines fear in this very context. He tells us what fear is in verse 18. Those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. That's fear of the Lord. To fear God is to know and to obey God's word. If you don't know it, you can't obey it. And even if you know it, but you don't obey it, then really you don't fear God. And if you don't fear God, then you don't fully experience his love. Which leads me to my second question. Doesn't God love everybody? John 3:16, you know that verse, don't you? God so loved the world, that verse. But on the other hand, the only people who totally enjoy God's love fully are those who fear him. So how do we figure that out? Jesus said it this way in John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by the Father. I too will love him and will come and show myself to him. Fearing God is the path to experiencing his presence fully, to experience his love in every aspect of our lives. Are you experiencing the full measure of the Father's love in your life? Or have you been forfeiting that opportunity because of a lack of obedience, perhaps? He wants you to know his love. His love expressed in forgiveness for all of us who are sinners, right? He wants you to know his love for frail seedlings that we are. He wants you to know his love for fearing sons and daughters.